Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just one verse to get us started, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Let me read this to you, and then we'll pray just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. Sunday, we talked about salvation. And how salvation occurs at the intersection of your story and the gospel story. My friend Carlos came up. He's here tonight. My friend Carlos came up and shared his story very recently, which started right here on a Friday night, that you had the Carlos story. And he was telling you about a story. It was a rough story. The Carlos story was full of depression and hard times. And then the Carlos story met the gospel story. And when that happened, salvation occurred. And I appreciate Carlos sharing. If you weren't here Sunday, make sure you get a CD out of the porch or download it. The sermon title was The Intersection of Stories. And just fast forward past the fast-talking preacher and get to the story at the very end. It's really good. I appreciate Carlos sharing because, you know, it's hard to get up and talk in front of people. And he did great. I'm so glad that he shared. But we talked about the gospel Sunday. Because when your story, which is your life, because we are the stories that we tell, when your life intersects with Jesus, with the gospel story, salvation occurs. And I said a few things about the gospel on Sunday that I want to revisit. And I want to talk just a little bit about the gospel, and then we will get to the cross. But, you know, I can't say everything I want to say on Sunday morning. So I'm kind of adding to expand a little bit. Let's think a little bit about the gospel. The gospel is the central message of the faith. The gospel is not only how you get in on this Jesus thing we call salvation, but the gospel continues to form and shape us as the people of God. So the gospel is central, not just in the sense that it's basic and elementary and the gospel is how we get started, but no, the gospel continues to form and shape us. And I would add that the church remains healthy and viable and strong when the church has an emphasis on the gospel. In other words, we never get on past the gospel, but we continue through worship, through preaching, through the Christian calendar, we continue to repeat the gospel story over and over again. But a couple of things about the gospel that I touched on Sunday that I'd like to expand. First, a couple of things that the gospel is not. Let's start there first. First of all, the gospel isn't a plan. The gospel is not the plan of salvation. Or the order of salvation, as older Christians from the time of the Reformation would speak of it. The gospel is not the same thing as the plan of salvation. So the gospel is not the four spiritual laws, for those of you who are familiar with that. God loves you, has a great plan for your life. You're a sinner. Jesus died. Ask Jesus into your heart. You go to heaven when you die. A lot of truth in that, but that's not the gospel, because the gospel isn't a plan. The gospel isn't a set of steps or laws. And second, the gospel is not a theory. Specifically, the gospel is not a theory of atonement. Are you familiar with that word? Do you know that word atonement? It's a Bible word. That word atonement means, atonement is, is that means by which our sins are covered and things are made right between God and humanity. So it's atonement is that which covers over our sin. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The people of God, the Jewish people of God, would celebrate the Day of Atonement. Jews still celebrate that. It's called Yom Kippur. And they just celebrated Yom Kippur last week. I think it was Tuesday night at sundown through Wednesday was Yom Kippur. For modern Jewish people, Yom Kippur is a time of prayer and fasting. Many Jewish people will not eat or drink for a 24-hour period. They'll go to synagogue and spend time in prayer. For the ancient people of Israel, for the ancient Jewish people, if you look back in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 16, we're not going to go there now, I'm just going to kind of hit some highlights, but you can read in Leviticus 16 about the Holy Day of Atonement, the day in which a priest would make atonement, again, a covering over sin for the people of God. This is the way it would work. A priest would take three animals, a bull and two goats, and they bring them to the tabernacle, and it would be the bull that would be killed for the sins of the priest. And the priest would take some of the blood from that bull and go into the holiest place of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on the top of that ark, the lid was called the mercy seat. And that priest would sprinkle blood from that bull to atone for his own sins. Then a goat would be killed, because there's a bull and two goats. A goat would be killed, and the priest would take blood from that goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat as an atonement, as the means by which the sins of Israel would be covered. And then the priest would take then the final goat and lay his hands on that goat and confess the sins of Israel upon that goat, and then that goat would be sent out of the camp. That became the initial picture of the scapegoat. And in this Day of Atonement, we see that there is a purification for the sins of Israel. But in atonement, the sins of the people were sent out and away from them. So this is the background for that word atonement. For Christians, we speak of the death of Christ as atonement. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And for us, this is what we mean by atonement. Now, how does that work exactly? I mean, how exactly does the death of Jesus cover our sins? How does Jesus' death on the cross rescue us and save us from our sins? It's interesting that there is no one central common idea on how that actually works among Christians. If you go back to the earliest Christians in the first 300, 400, 500 years of church history, as the great creeds and early councils of the church met, there was no clear one orthodox statement to explain exactly how the cross covers our sin. All that was said among the early Christians is that we believe that the death of Christ covers our sins. How it happens, we don't know. Now, over the many, many hundreds of years, Christians have come up with theories. We call these atonement theories to try to explain exactly how the death of Christ saves us. But there's not just one, there's many. And again, I'm not going to get into all of that complexity. Just know that there's more than one. There's lots of different theories. What I want you to hear tonight is that the gospel is not any one of those theories, because the gospel is not a theory. Also, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel isn't advice at all. You can find much good advice in the Christian faith. We call it wisdom. And it's good to learn wisdom. It's good to seek out good advice, because there are things to do. There is this way of love, the way of Jesus. There is a good way to go. And you should make wise decisions based on wisdom. But the gospel is not advice to be followed. It's not advice to apply to your life. The gospel isn't a set of moral instructions. The gospel isn't a collection of the right things that Christians do. Now, certainly Christians have morals. We have an ethical standard in following Jesus. It isn't like we just love and then just, you know, everything else is okay. No, I mean, there's right and wrong in following Jesus. Part of our distinctiveness as a separate, different, and holy people is that as the followers of Jesus, the people of God, we live a different kind of way. So we live differently. There is right and wrong for us. We live separate, other, different, distinct lives from those in the world. In other words, being a follower of Jesus affects how we deal with other people, how we deal with conflict, how we deal with food and drink and sex and marriage and jobs and money. All of these things that are a part of the business of our life. There is a distinctiveness in being a follower of Jesus and doing all these things. So there is morals in following Jesus. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel isn't a set of moral instructions. And the gospel isn't a collection of God facts. The gospel is not just memorizing certain facts about God, though certainly there are things to learn in following Jesus. Rather, the gospel is a story. After we've seen what the gospel is not, this is what I want you to walk away with, and this is what I touched on Sunday, is that the gospel is a story. It is the very true story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is what is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is what is shaping us as followers of Jesus. This story, the story. It's not only a story that we tell, it's news. It's big news. It is the big news that Christians have to proclaim to the world and to tell and to retell in our own acts of worship. It's the story of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And think about those three acts, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why in our worship, that's why in the church calendar, we're emphasizing these things over and over, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. This, the announcement that Jesus was born of a virgin, the announcement that Jesus taught proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the sick, the announcement that Jesus died, went into death, and the glorious announcement that Jesus rose up from the dead, this good news for those of us who believe changes everything. And if you think about it, life and death and resurrection, right in the middle is the death. The death of Jesus upon the cross. It is the middle part of the gospel story, and indeed, it is what is central to our faith. Indeed, the cross has become the universal symbol of the Christian faith. So we symbolize, we sum up all of our faith in the cross, and rightly so. And because of the spread of the gospel, there are now crosses everywhere. Everywhere you go, there's crosses. Go to the cemetery on headstones, crosses. Churches, crosses on top of the building, crosses in the building. There's crosses everywhere. And I would imagine many of you have crosses around your neck. You see cross necklaces everywhere. And nothing wrong with that. I think having the Christian symbol out there is a good thing. But before the cross was a fashionable accessory, oh, does this cross go with my shoes? Right? Before it was an accessory, the cross was revolutionary. And the cross carried with it revolutionary power. But not everyone saw the cross that way, particularly in the beginning. Jesus lived and died and experienced resurrection in the overlap of two cultures, Jewish and Roman. And Jewish people of Jesus' day and Roman people of Jesus' day, they didn't see the cross as revolutionary at all. They saw it different. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look again at verse 18, where we started. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. It's silliness. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice, not those who have been saved, but those who are being saved, those who are in this process of being rescued from sin and death. It's the power of God. Skip down to verse 21. Skip just a couple of verses down to 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, that is the foolishness, of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This message of the cross, this centrality of the gospel story that Jesus died, for those of us who believe, it has revolutionary power because it changes everything. But there were those first century Jews, when they heard the message of the cross, it was scandalous. For those early Jews, first century Jews, the cross was scandalous because they had an expectation of a coming king. In Hebrew, Jews called it Messiah. They had this expectation of a conquering king, not a crucified king. For first century Jewish people, a crucified Messiah was a failed Messiah. I mean, crucifixion means your kingship is over because you're dead. I would submit that this is the way that the early disciples, the very first disciples, this is how they experienced the death of Christ. Because they were all Jewish and they had this expectation that Jesus is coming as the ruling and reigning king to establish the worship of Israel's God and justice and righteousness throughout the whole world. They believed in Jesus, and Jesus made this long trek with his disciples to Jerusalem. And they knew the prophecies. They knew this was it. They knew this is the moment that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And what happens to Jesus? He gets arrested, lynched, killed, crucified. Not only taken out and executed, but humiliated, stripped naked, spikes driven through his hands and feet. And when the disciples saw their Messiah dying, with his death went all of their hopes and dreams and expectations. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They believed he was Messiah, and now he's dead. Again, the gospel story, life, death, resurrection. We know the end of the story, but don't read too far. Understand, for first century Jewish people, in their mindset, the death of Christ upon the cross was the end. What about the Romans? The cross was utter silliness for the Romans. Roman rulers made peace by killing their enemies. That's how you have peace. Kill all the bad guys, no one left to fight. This is how Roman rulers expressed their rulership and expanded the Roman Empire. You just wipe out all the bad guys. That's how you reign and rule. Rome humiliates political rivals by crucifixion. It was the Romans that perfected crucifixion. Of course, there are lots of ways to execute prisoners. Crucifixion is perhaps the most torturous, the most painful, and the most humiliating way. The pain a person experiences in crucifixion is so awful that we had to create an adjective to explain how bad it is. So in English, we talk about excruciating pain. Ex from crus, the cross. The whole word excruciating means from the cross. So for Roman citizens to hear these Jewish peasants talking about their king who was crucified, that made no sense. The rulers and kings, they don't rule by dying, especially on a cross. How humiliating is that? Beyond that, followers of Jesus called Jesus Lord. Remember, Lord was a political title that was given to the Caesar. So a Roman citizen, if a Roman citizen was to meet another citizen on the road, a common expression was, "Caesar is Lord! What's up, y'all? Caesar is Lord!" That was the way Roman citizens would greet one another, exalting Caesar as Lord. Caesar was also called, you may have heard this title, Son of God, Son of the Divine. Every Roman citizen that was living in the first century world had coins in their pockets that had the face of Caesar. And in Latin, it would say, "Caesar Augustus, Son of God." See, the Romans already had a Lord. They already had a Son of God. His name was Caesar. And it was Caesar who was Lord. Oh yeah, Caesar was also called Prince of Peace and Savior of mankind. And so here comes this ragtag group of Jewish peasants saying, "Hold on, y'all. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. Did he die on the cross? Yes. King Jesus was crucified." And the Romans were like, "What are you talking about?" Silliness. Scandalous for Jews. It was silliness for the Romans. What about for us moderns? The cross has become a cliche for most modern people. The cross is so widespread that it just doesn't gather attention. For modern people, the cross isn't revolutionary because the cross is everywhere. And again, there's nothing wrong with the cross being everywhere. That's great. You should wear a cross around your neck if you want to. That's fine. Put crosses all over your house. Get cross bumper stickers. Put them on your car. It's all good. I'm all for it. It's fine. It's good. But one of the downsides to that, because the cross is everywhere, it's just become a cliche. When I was a senior in high school, I was in an English class. And a student was giving a presentation on Faulkner's Old Man and the Sea. And when I was listening to Hemingway, not Faulkner, I went to the notes. I was trying to remember. Hemingway. Missed it. Hemingway's Old Man and the Sea. She was giving this oral report. And I was a Christian at this point. By my senior year in high school, I was pretty serious about my faith. And I remember sitting in this class, and she's giving this oral report about Hemingway's Old Man and the Sea, and talking about the main character being a Christ figure. Remember, she used that language. And as she was explaining that, I remember her saying, "You know, just like Jesus died for our sins." Man, and when she said that, I wanted to like jump up and like get all Pentecostal and all celebrate. Like, yeah, preach it. I mean, I was feeling that. She's preaching the gospel on a public school campus. Jesus died for our sins. I mean, I was feeling all that in the inside, you know. But I remember looking at her face when she said it and then looking around at my other classmates, and no one was moved by that, you know, because Jesus died for our sins. And nobody, it caused no reaction in anybody, because the cross has become a cliche. It has lost all of its revolutionary power, and I want us to get it back. I want us again to be able to see the cross as the day the revolution began. The cross was scandalous for the Jews and silly for the Romans. It is ignored by modern people. But for those of us who believe and for those of us who have the eyes of faith, the cross is revolutionary power to change not only our lives, but to change the entire world. Most of you know that I have a few heroes in the world. And one of my, like top of my list of heroes is N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, is a former bishop, Anglican bishop, now research professor, St. Andrews in Scotland, written over 40 books, brilliant. I love reading his books. He's a good writer. He's a good speaker. I find him compelling. Some people find him boring. He talks really fast, so I like that. And he sounds really smart, but part of that is just the British accent, because you know how Brits are. You just hear that accent, and you're like, man, that dude's smart. And it's true. But no, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright is brilliant, And no, he really is. Off the chart. Written over 40 books. And well, I got a gift in the mail this last week. N.T. Wright has published a new book. And it just came out this week. The Day the Revolution Began. And I just started reading it this week. And I knew I wanted to talk about something about the cross tonight, but I didn't know what. And then I started reading this book, and I said, oh, I know what I'm going to talk about. So I'm only a couple chapters in, and I believe that this book is a game changer. I mean, two chapters in, and I can tell already this book is a game changer. It's a book about the cross. It's a book not only about the cross, but it goes into the meaning of the cross to talk about atonement. But I just want to read to you just a little bit because it's so good and because I love Tom and he's my hero. He's my theological mentor. I'm not Anglican, but if I was, he'd be my bishop. And he's a good writer. He really is. He's a good writer. So I just want to read just the beginning, opening two paragraphs. You're not going anywhere. Captive audience. Here we go. Opening lines of The Day the Revolution Began. Young hero wins hearts. Had there been newspapers in Jerusalem in the year we now call AD 33, this was the headline you would not have seen. When Jesus of Nazareth died the horrible death of crucifixion at the hands of the Roman army, nobody thought him a hero. Nobody was saying as they hurried to lay his body in a tomb that his death had been a splendid victory or heroic martyrdom. His movement, which had in any case been something of a ragtag group of followers, was over. Nothing had changed. Another young leader had been brutally liquidated. This was the sort of thing that Rome did best. Caesar was on the throne. Death, as usual, had the last word. Except that in this case, it didn't. As Jesus' followers look back on that day in the light of what soon happened afterward, that is resurrection, they came up with the shocking, scandalous, nonsensical claim that his death had launched a revolution, that something had happened that afternoon that had changed the world, that by 6 o'clock on that dark Friday evening, the world was a different place. Oh, yeah. It only gets better from there. The world was a different place. After Jesus breathed his last, after Jesus cried, "It is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last, at the death of Christ, the world was a different place. There has been an awakening. Do you feel it? A revolution has begun. Do you see it? We see the cross as revolutionary when we understand the end game right. That is the end of the story of human history. See, I think we only can see the cross as revolutionary if we understand end times, end things, the end game. Now, for Western Christians and for modern American evangelicals in particular, the end game has been told to us. The end is about us leaving the earth and going to live in heaven for all eternity, the end. While this is true, that yes, indeed, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story that the Bible tells. One of the good things about the creeds, and we're going to confess and recite the Apostles' Creed together before we come to the communion table. One of the good things about the creeds is it helps us to get the story of Scripture right. And the end of the story is not we leave our bodies behind and go off and live in an ethereal heaven, the end. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is not about us leaving earth and going to heaven, but about heaven coming to earth. That the God of heaven is coming to earth, and heaven and earth is going to be made new, and there's a resurrection of the body, and we will live bodily with God here in a recreated heaven and earth where everything is right and the way God wants it. And that to me is a much better, much more hopeful story. And so the creed helps us with that. Because as we get to the end of the Apostles' Creed, we get to the last section, the Holy Spirit section, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life, physical life, earthy life everlasting. That's how our story ends. I mean, you just go to the very end of the book. This won't be on the screen because I just thought of it right now. If you go right to the very end of our story, Genesis chapter 21, this is how the story ends. I hope it's right. Am I right? Yes, 21. Am I in the right place? I am. Okay, good. Read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God." That's what heaven is. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is God's space. Earth is humanity's space. John the Revelator hears this voice. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Is it going to be good or bad when this happens? Well, we read on. "He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." No more death. It's life everlasting. No more death. "Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now, this is the end game. This is how our story ends in Revelation chapter 21. God coming to earth, making all things new. Once you see and get the end game right and realize, okay, there's a time that we die in faith and we go to be the Lord in his heaven, and that's a good thing. I mean, going to heaven when you die is a good thing. It beats the alternative. It's good. It's good, but it's heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. It's not how our story ends. That yes, it's good that in this temporary state, we can be present with the Lord absent from the body, but God created our human bodies. He's not going to throw it in the trash can. God created this wonderful place. He's not going to throw it in the trash can. No, as we read, the end of the story is he's coming back to make all things new, to set to right a world gone wrong. Now, if that is the end story, and it is the story that the scripture tells, it's the end of the story in the Bible, it's what the creeds and the early Christians have all confessed to be true. Once you get the end game right, then you can look at the death of Jesus and see its revolutionary power. See, Jesus didn't die so that your sins could be forgiven, that you might go to heaven when you die, though it includes that. Because that wouldn't be revolutionary. I mean, if the cross is just about how individuals get to heaven, then the cross of Christ is just about starting a new religion. But if the cross of Christ is the way in which God covers the sins of the world in order to save and rescue the world, in order to make all things right in the world, now the cross becomes revolutionary again. But it requires that you get the end game right. So you're saying, yeah, but I always heard, John 3:16, that Jesus died, so I won't have to perish but go to heaven. Well, let's look at it. John 3:16. You got a Bible? Swipe it open on your phone. Go ahead. Don't get on Facebook, but go ahead. You can get on your phone. Don't get on Facebook. You can get on Twitter, but you got to tweet all the good lines, not the bad ones. John chapter 3. You've heard John 3:16. I know you have. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Okay, we're going to get to you because you're in the world. I know, but just. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Remember Revelation 21. He's coming from heaven to earth, making all things right. No more death, eternal life. Now you got to keep on reading. I know you know John 3:16, but you got to look at John 3:17. Keep on reading. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, are you a part of the world? Yes, you are. I'll give you the answer. I'll make it easy for you. Yes, you are a part of the world. So yes, God wants to rescue you and save you and forgive you. Yes, but John does not give us the gospel here in his third chapter saying, for God loved isolated individuals that he sent his son. For God so loved the world that through Jesus, God could save the world. Yes, the death of Jesus covers sins, but it's not just our personal sins. It does cover that, but it also covers the big sins. I mean, the big things, the big systemic sins, the sins that are bigger than just me and you. Let me give you an example. We live in a very divided time. We have inherited, as modern Americans, a long history and legacy of racism, so that we have a real racial divide in America. I think we can see it. I think you see it in the rise of the Black Lives Matters movement and other places, that we want it to be over. We think racism is behind us, and it's still very present with us. So is racial reconciliation possible? I would say yes, through the cross. I think part of the revolutionary nature of the cross is it saves the world from the sin of racial division, because the cross has a way of breaking down barriers. My friend Rich Velotis, who pastors New Life Fellowship Church in Queens, in a recent article said it like this. Rich says, the cross of Christ isn't just a bridge that gets us to God, though that's true. It's a sledgehammer that breaks down walls that separate us. So can the cross save us, heal us, and bring us into true racial reconciliation? I believe it can, because Jesus said, when I am lifted up, and he was speaking of his crucifixion, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Because it's something about meditating upon the cross of Christ and seeing all of our sin on Jesus on the cross that we realize that we are a lot closer to one another than we first thought. And that if we will all, as brothers and sisters in the human family, look to Christ crucified, we will see the dividing wall of hostility break down. Because in the cross, we see reconciliation, we see compassion, we see forgiveness. I believe it has the power to save us. The revolutionary cross unites where sin divides. And we live in an ugly, divided world at an angry and divided time. And we thought education would save us. And again, education is good. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Education's important, but we thought if we just got smart enough, then those things which divide us would unite us, and it's not true, because it's sin. And again, not just your individual sins, but it's these big systems of sin that keep us divided. And I don't know in my 42 years of life if I've ever seen the world and I live in be as ugly and divided as it is now. And my only hope is Christ crucified. Because I know where this thing is going. It's going towards a recreated world. And I believe that the gospel, I believe the cross is to save the world. And so we'll preach and focus on Christ crucified and believe that those things that divide us will dissolve, that we can come together. I believe that the cross has the power to bring together the rich and the poor, to bring together blacks and whites, racial majorities and racial minorities. I believe I might be an optimist, but I believe the cross even has the power to bring Republicans and Democrats together, but only if we see the cross as revolutionary. If the cross is nothing more than a bit of devotional sentimentality to make you feel better about yourself, the cross will have no revolutionary power to save the world. But if we can get a big vision of what God is doing in and through us, the body of Christ, I believe that the revolutionary power of the gospel and the cross will begin to change our world. What we have to do as followers of Jesus is remain faithful. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get pushed to the side. Don't get distracted. Keep your eyes on the cross and believe that Jesus will do what Jesus said he will do. He will come to save. And again, you don't have to understand how the cross saves us. I think in this book by N.T. Wright, he's going to spend a lot of time talking about atonement theories. It may bore some of you. I understand that. It will. All these different theories on how exactly the cross saves. You don't have to understand how the cross saves in order to experience it. All you have to do is believe it and participate in it. Because when the disciples asked Jesus about his death, he didn't give them an explanation. Instead, Jesus gave them a meal. Jesus, on the night he was arrested, he took bread. He gave thanks, broke it, and blessed it, and said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus held up a cup and said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, a cup of my blood." So as Christians, every time we come to the communion table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are announcing that our King is the crucified King, that the God we believe who is proclaimed in Christ is the crucified God. And the way Jesus saves is by offering his body and blood. And so if you will believe it and participate in it, then you can experience it. You don't have to explain it all. And I can't explain how coming to the communion table connects you with Jesus, but it does. I can't explain you how really good cooks make a really good meal. Because if it's not heating up mac and cheese, I have no idea what I'm doing in the kitchen, right? You don't have to understand how food is prepared to enjoy a good meal. You don't have to understand the cross to experience it. You don't have to understand communion to participate in it. So let's do that. Stand up on your feet. And let's come now to the communion table. I want to lead you in confessing the Apostles' Creed. We'll do this as a way of acknowledging our Christian faith as we recite the Apostles' Creed. You'll notice the middle part, the thickest part, is the Jesus part. And in this, we'll confess his crucifixion because his death is revolutionary. That on that day he died, everything began to change. And now because we are his followers and we believe it, we confess it too, that Jesus was crucified. They suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died, and buried. So, church, if you would join me, we're going to confess our Christian faith together. Then we're going to come to the communion table. There'll be ushers that will release you row by row, show you where to go. We'll have three stations serving you communion. And then I'm going to be over here praying for the sick. We normally do this on the first Friday night, but we didn't because of worshiping.